You're being seated. If you want to find Hebrews chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 1, we will be there in just a few moments there together. I feel the need to talk to what all the community of Bellevue is talking about. It has been quite the winter to be in Bellevue for a variety of different reasons. And I don't know if we know the full scope of how often and how connected maybe our church is. We've got Jeremiah Hash that is here today. He made seventh place at the state wrestling meet a weekend prior to this. We've got the drama team that qualified for state for what I think is the best musical of all time, Newsies. And of course, what the Lady Red did this past weekend at Dayton. It has been a happening winter in Bellevue, and just feel the pastoral need to speak into the community news of this past weekend too, from this perspective. Like I said, this is a pastor's heart coming out in all of this. There's a verse in that good book, Colossians 3:23, that says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working to the Lord." And so when we've got all the heart working towards the Lord, that's something to be celebrated as a community, as a church, as the world. And we've seen that in the life of our young people in athletics and drama and more that we're leaving out with that in mind. Good work is to be celebrated work, especially in the right perspective of under the lordship of Jesus. There's also a verse in that good book in Revelation 4 that talks about in the scene of heaven, all the crowns being laid at the feet of Jesus. So like all the trophies, all the medals, all the accolades but being laid at the feet of Jesus, which I think gives us perspective for life. Like all of this is because of him, right? Like the good moments is because of a good God in our life. And when we live in that perspective, it frees us to experience some things in this. And so grateful for what so many of our young men and women have accomplished in the life of this community. But to keep it in perspective too of stay grateful and stay humble through all that. This matters. Even beyond this, I hope that we are a community here in this church that celebrates whether we've got a trophy or whether we're out in the first round too, because our image and worth is not rooted to what we do in one season of life, but what he's given us in life. Is this making sense? We are made in the image of God. Whether we can make a basket or not, we are of worth and our value. Our identity is bigger than a ball, truly. I hope we hear this in the midst of all the celebration. It's a beautiful thing of what we're celebrating. And the confetti falling, but I just want to put the pastoral reminder too that we live for things bigger than a piece of paper falling from the sky too, right? We're kingdom come people. The new heavens and new earth, that's what we're after for falling from the heavens there. And so you are a person of worth and value, not just because of what you did on a basketball court, but because of this life that God has given you. And so I wanted to speak that. Four of the girls are connected to the life of this congregation on Sunday morning. Audrey was here at the 9 o'clock service. We've got Reese here. Lexi is also connected to the congregation. Carrington Savage would be some Sunday people. Half the bench of the girls' varsity team was connected to either youth group or some youth activities that our church does. Haley Reese helped out in GLOW one year with Grandma and all of this. And so there's a lot of overlap in a community, as is a beautiful thing with this. Part of my pastoral heart in all this and how I engage either Jeremiah or others is that, yes, we want to talk athletics, but we want to talk about life too. Does this make sense? Our identity is just not athletics there, and I don't want to give that wrong impression to the youth of this community either, that we're just celebrating you just because of what you can do on a basketball court. No, there's going to be a season in life that you can't go to the basketball court, and you're still of value, and you're still of worth. You're loved by God, and he's got a plan and purpose for you. Even when that season of life is over, we're after the life that's eternal life, not just seasons of life. So does that make sense in the chat of this community to keep grateful and to keep humble, keep the season celebrated, but also keep it in perspective that we're coming before the feet of Jesus someday too? Just feel like that needs to be said amidst the celebration there. And so well done at a variety of different angles there. And we celebrate with you even as we see the bigger picture beyond you too. Amen? Amen as a church family. This is part of what it means to be heroes of faith. And on this journey with Jesus for the long haul. And so we've been covering in the length of this sermon series study the list of at least seven names to this point that have done something and done something well over the long haul. Some of these we get more stories than others, but we covered the last story of last week, Joseph. That sets us up for the story this week of Moses. Two of those characters we said we're going to spend two different weeks on because they have two different paragraphs in Hebrews chapter 11. One of those was Abraham that we covered a couple weeks back. The other of those that we're covering today is Moses. And so Moses' life, you'll find two different paragraphs that we'll cover today in Hebrews 11. We're splitting him in two different aspects because I think Moses is just one of those characters that if I'm making a Mount Rushmore of faith, Moses' bust is on there. I think of people in the faith in the Old Testament that lead to the coming of Jesus. If we're making a Mount Rushmore of faith, I think you've got Abraham on there for a key role that he plays as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I think Abraham's on there. I think Moses is on there, who we're going to talk about today, that leads into Exodus and beyond in the Old Testament story. I think you got King David in there, and we're going to cover his story in a couple of weeks. And then I think maybe you toss in Elijah, or some prophet of God in that kind of way. I think those are the Mount Rushmore of faith for figures that really move the ball along in key ways in the Old Testament storyline. All of those play a key role, but there are some that get spotlighted more than others, and Moses is certainly one of those individuals. And so hopefully Bibles are open. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to cover Moses' story and see how it ties into Joseph's story from last week a moment ago. As you're turning there, I will say I don't think we've gotten too much more feedback than a Joseph sermon of last Sunday. Conversations with people in the lobby area about twists and turns in life, because you'll remember Joseph's story. There's twists, there's turns at every angle, and yet through those twists and turns, God's leading him in a pathway that's going to save his life, save his family, save Egypt, and save Israel by extension, that whole region. Those twists and turns were intentional. And so as we talked about that last week with Joseph's twists and turns, there are a lot of people just sharing some twists and turns in their life that they saw the fingerprints of God. Got some emails from people after the service about twists and turns in their life and ways that they've seen God at work. I even had a conversation with a middle school student, not in my household, because Jeremiah often gives me sermon feedback. Some of it's helpful, some of it's not. But a middle school student not in my household that was saying in the back lobby, I liked your sermon today, and then started to share specific aspects of the sermon that made me realize she's just not throwing out a cliche here. Like she heard. She had sleep through this one. It was there. And so grateful for that, because I think Joseph's story is one of those stories that we all relate to. Those twists and turns in life, and yet where is God at in those twists and turns? I think we see that in a key way in Joseph's story, and some of you have seen that in your own story. Moses is going to have some of those in his story too. Some twists and turns that God is intentionally moving the ball forward in his life. And so we're going to read about that beginning in Hebrews and then going back to the original story in Exodus to see those twists and turns along the way. So Hebrews 11, verse 23, what page number is that on? 1716, thank you, 1716. This is what God's word says today. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Isn't that interesting? Moses' faith story starts with his parents' faith story. Moses is going to be a hero of faith. I think a Mount Rushmore of faith journey of Old Testament figures, he's there. But Moses' faith actually begins with his parents' faith. It says, by faith, Moses' parents. Parents of young kids, can you hear me for a moment? There is no greater influence on your son or daughter's faith than you. Even in the social media age, statistics, analytics, they keep telling us this. It's not so much what church you're connected to or how the Wiggly Worship Program is or GLOW or what the pastor says behind some pulpit. The prime faith influencer in your household is you. And statistics, like I said, keep rattling that off. There are times in your kid's journey and development that peers do have some more speaking power into their life than others, but that's for a season of life. Over the long haul of life, what the statistics and analytics are saying is you have a greater influence than they even, or their phones. So take that role seriously. Moses' faith journey began with his parents' faith journey and some significant things his parents did that impacted faith even decades after that. Moses had a season, don't hear me wrong, where he's in Egypt. He's outside mom and dad's watch. He does some things that Egyptians do some things. But when he hits 40, there's something that mom and dad planted at a young season in his life that he comes back to, as we're going to see in the story of Exodus. Parents, don't take lightly your faith influence on your kids' lives. They're watching. They're wondering. They're listening. They're picking up on some things. And so take a moment and take time in this limited season of our kids' lives. Moses' parents did that. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Isn't that something? I love this. Moses is turning his back on some of the pleasures of life because he sees where the true treasure of life is. And it's not in the pleasures of Egypt, it's the treasures rooted in Jesus. Hang on to this point for a moment. It's going to be a key point in Moses' journey because what I believe is Egypt can't satisfy in the ways God can. We were made for God. The giver of life is God, and he alone is infinite. No matter what finite we try to shove in our heart to satisfy us, to fill us, it ain't going to fill us. Remember what we said the last 3 weeks? I'll say it again. Don't get so full on earth that you lose your appetite for eternity. Do you hear that? Don't get so full on earth that you lose your appetite for eternity. Moses had an appetite for eternity. It caused him to turn his back on some earthly pleasures because he knew where the real treasure was. A walk in relationship with his maker, with his creator. It dances around that verse that we keep covering the last 3 weeks as well, Hebrews 11:13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They knew where true home was, right? And they weren't pretending and living for the tents. They were living for the mansion. Everything on this side of eternity will be boxed up one day. We're living beyond the box. You hearing that, Christian? This is how Moses was orienting his life with all of that in mind. Let's keep reading his story, verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. This is the second half of Moses' life that we're going to talk about more next week in part number two of his story. But just helpfully, I think we can split Moses' life into three 40-year segments. And this isn't original to me. Scholars have noticed this about Moses' life, how it's broken into a series of threes. We're going to cover mostly the first two today. Moses' first 40 years is in Egypt. He becomes adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. We're going to read how that story went down in a basket floating down a Nile River in just a moment. But his first 40, he's in Egypt. He's in Pharaoh's household for much of that. He's being educated in academia. That's the word I'm looking for. Academia in Egypt. And so many believe that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. And why Moses? He was the one that could read and write in an oral society. God had trained him for 40 years in the top intellectual institution of his day and age in Pharaoh's household in Egypt. And so that's part of the first 40 of Moses' life. But he does something after those first 40 that turns his back on Egypt and sends him to the wilderness. Some were mistakes he made, and some were people after him. For the next 40 years of his life, he's in the wilderness watching sheep. Talk about a humbling point in his journey, huh? He had it all in Egypt. Now he's out following the IQ of a sheep through the wilderness, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, when God breaks through in his life with a burning bush. We're going to get in that story in Exodus chapter 3 today. That leads him for his last 40 in life to go back to Egypt, deliver some messages from God to Pharaoh, to work in the mighty acts of God, these 10 plagues that are a series of deliverance for some bad things that Pharaoh had been doing to the people of God for over 400 years. He's going to be using this back 40 to deliver the people out of Egypt and out of slavery and on the cusp of the promised land. Like waters are going to be parting before him. They're going to be marching through mountains that quake with fire and with smoke. 10 commandments are going to be given, this ordering of life. It's all going to be happening in the back 40 of Moses' life that we're going to focus in on more next week. Think of that in the 40s, though. And we're going to cover those first two 40s today in Exodus 1 through Exodus 3. So flip back, second book of the Bible back, Genesis, Exodus, and we're going to pick up in chapter number 1. To hear how Moses' beginning happened in Egypt. If you get to Exodus 1 and get that page number, if you could shout it out once again. 78, thank you. 78, you can find Exodus chapter 1, picking up in verse number 1 of Moses' life story. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. That's why I say that the story of Moses is connected to the story of Joseph. It's 400 years, four centuries have elapsed, but they're in Egypt, not in Canaan, the promised land, because of Joseph's story. Brothers selling brother into slavery. Remember that brother working in Potiphar's household and then the dungeon and then he gets promoted to second in command in Egypt? All of that from last week sets up this week in Moses' story. And that's the list of the brothers' names that sold Joseph into slavery. They become tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel that become this nation that we're going to read about in verse 6 and beyond. Joseph and all his brothers and his generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, they increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." National heroes become national threats is the shift of this paragraph. Remember Joseph and his generation? They saved Egypt and they saved that region. They were national heroes, but that was 400 years ago. A lot changes in 400 years, right? There's multiple Egyptian dynasties that mark up in those 400 years since. Joseph's name's forgotten. And they just see now the Israelites, this foreign people in the midst of their country, they're propagating, and that could be a problem if war breaks out. And so they're trying to devise a national strategy against what's taking place in Egypt. National heroes now becoming national threats in Egyptian policymaking. So this is the plan that they devise. Verse 11. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh, but the more that they were oppressed, the more that they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. That word ruthlessly keeps getting repeated in these paragraphs. This isn't just hard work. This is ruthless work. Hard work's a good thing. It's a good trait. We talked about that with Colossians 3:23 a moment ago. Hard work is good. We saw Joseph doing hard work in Egypt. This ain't hard work. This is ruthless work. This is oppressive work. This is no longer treating people like people, but treating people like products or problems that need to be beat out. This is what's taking place in Egypt, from Egyptian to Israelite, Egyptian to the people of God. Ruthlessly. Keep that in mind. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shapira and Pua, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the kings of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased because of and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Public policy number one for Egypt, work them ruthlessly. When ruthlessly wasn't working, public policy number two was deal with them murderously. Right? Ruthlessly to now murderously. And the plot was to get the Hebrews involved against the Hebrews. And so Hebrew midwives, they're there at the delivery stool. If it's a girl, she can live. But if it's a boy, kill him. This was no doubt to weaken them militarily, right? Males were the ones that served in military in the ancient world. Also, it hurt them from repropagating. If half the species, half the gender is cut off, then they're not multiplying as rapidly as what they're doing before. And so it seemed like a good tactic. Deal with them ruthlessly? That's not working. Let's deal with them murderously. Let's kill all the male babies. But you caught what the midwives did, right? Pharaoh says, kill them. God says, do not murder. When Pharaoh's at odds with God, who do you obey? The Hebrew midwives obeyed God, right? They knew God gave life, and here's Pharaoh saying, take life. They're going this route. And it says God blessed them for this route. And so Pharaoh's got to get another tactic now. And so this is public policy number three that we read about in verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Same policy, but it's not the Hebrew midwives now. He's giving it to the Egyptian people to enact. If it's a male, kill him. If it's a girl, she can live. And this is now Egyptian people against Israelite people. I think this really sets the stage next week for the 10 plagues and what goes down. The 10th and final plague is that death actually enters Egypt's doors, not Israel's doors. Like God turns the tables, right? Here's Egyptians hunting down Israelites, the people of God. God turns those tables now, and that 10th plague is actually death hitting Egypt's doors, not Israel's doors. I think if we don't understand that, we don't understand the plagues of next week and how these are God meeting out justice and how God's judgment is right. Otherwise, we think he's just cruel and harsh. We're not seeing the full circle of, I think, what he's doing in some of this that Egypt is doing to Israel prior to this. So hang on to that for next week. How does it relate to Moses, though? This is the environment baby Moses is born into. Chapter 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it, put it among the reeds among the banks of the Nile, and her sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Probably not the upbringing of any of us. But this is what baby Moses went through at a very early age. You catching how ugly and dark life is in Exodus chapter 2? Like, these are not pleasant days to live through. Moses had to live through them, and his parents had to navigate through them. Not easy days to be a parent in Exodus chapter 2. The policy is if it's a boy, kill him. They just gave birth to a boy. Imagine what that's like, wondering every noise on the other side of the door and what that's going to do to your family. Right? We bring the noise inside those doors, even with social media and some other things on the phone. I'm getting a little too ahead of myself there, but it's not easy days to live through, right, in Exodus 2. And there's some things that threaten your kids' lives on the other side lurking through some of these things. They're living through this. And they're trying to devise a plan. What's the best in the midst of this darkness that's around? And this is their plan for their day and age. Let's get a basket. They put their life on the line, first of all, for 3 months. But after 3 months, it becomes obvious that they can't do this for the long haul. And so what's the next best plan? They get a basket. And remember, this is not like cruel and harsh. This is out of care and protection of their kid. They've already put their life on the line for 3 months, and they're wondering what can be the next shift in this. Maybe 3 months gave them time to strategize this next move about where they're releasing the basket and all. I don't know. We're conjecturing all of these things. But 3 months, they put their life on the line, and after 3 months, they realize this is getting dangerous. We're not going to be able to do this and save our baby, so how can we save our baby? And the plan is a basket. And they waterproof the basket. And actually, that word in Hebrew for basket is the same word for ark, used in Noah's ark story that we talked about a number of weeks back. They're making a baby ark for baby Moses. They put him in the basket. They float him on the edge of the Nile with sister, older sister. We know her name is Miriam from later on in the story. Miriam's posting guard, watching the basket as it's waterproofed going down the stream. All of this sets up the interaction for what's next. I just want to highlight, though, these are difficult days to live through, right? Not easy days to be a parent through. What do you do out of care of your kid and care for what God's plan is in the midst of difficult days? This is what Moses' parents are wrestling with in the strategy they devised for their youngsters. Verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse your baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went, got the baby's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Isn't that an interesting twist of the fate, huh? Parents out of care devise this best strategy that they can think of for their baby. They float baby, because some of parenting is you can't be all hands-on all the time, right? There comes a point of release. Parents have to release baby Moses down the stream, and this basket, no doubt guided by God's providential plan, finds who except Pharaoh's daughter. You remember Pharaoh, the one making public policies against these Israelite babies? Pharaoh's daughter finds one of these Israelite babies. And we don't know all the circumstances, the ins and outs of Pharaoh's household or Pharaoh's daughter. What, was she always longing to have a kid and never able to have a kid? And here comes a kid. I don't know. All this just conjecture. But whatever the case, she finds kid. She opens kid. Heart goes out to kid. Wasn't she trained to hate these kids? To kill these kids? And yet somehow, some way, heart goes out to baby. And Miriam's taking all of this in, and she says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Hey, do you want me to find someone to nurse this baby for you? I'm seeing this connection that you're having with this baby. Do you want me to go find someone to nurse this baby for you?" She's obviously not able to do it, but someone maybe in the Hebrews is able to. And Miriam goes back, gets mom, and mom gets paid to nurse her own baby under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter's orders. Say, how does Pharaoh's daughter get away with it in Pharaoh's household? Well, daddies and daughters, right? Like sometimes even people in power, they don't think their own laws apply to themselves there. And so he gives permission for his daughter to have this child, thinking, what's one baby going to hurt, huh? What's one Hebrew going to hurt the kingdom? And so he allows daughter in this. She gets adopted protective custody. And Moses gets the upbringing in his own household, his family, for the season of being weaned, which was much longer than it typically is nowadays. So Moses is getting some very formative years of his life under the faith and household of his mom and dad before they have to release him yet again to be the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. I think this is so key. Faith formation starting at early ages for what we're going to see Moses do later on in life when he turns 40. And so let's get to age 40 right here in verse 11. We've just jumped maybe 40 years in one verse. It says this: "One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Two big things happen here in these two verses. We're going to cover both of them. Let me start with verse 11, though. What is it about Moses that identifies now with the people of God, the Hebrews? He spent 40 years in Egypt, learning and friendship, socializing and all these things in Egypt. What is it that made him identify with his own people, the Israelites, though, who were slaves, who were ruthlessly oppressed? Like, why did he walk away from that to this? Of course, if you watched Carlton Heston's version of the Ten Commandments, you know it was a fabric cloth, right? That was Hollywood. We're not told it was that or one way or the other. I think what attracted Moses and walk away from Egypt to Israel is what I said a moment ago. And that is that Egypt can't ultimately satisfy. Egypt cannot ultimately satisfy. All the pleasure, all the books, all the money, all the status, all the power ain't enough. There's a hole in all of us that's meant for God, not for money, not for status, not for trophies, not for nothing except God can fill that, the church fathers tell us. And I think we see this eking out of Moses right here. Can I illustrate this in everyday life? Philadelphia Eagles, Super Bowl champions, A.J. Brown, the star receiver for the Eagles, he sent out an Instagram post the week after the Super Bowl. And people were asking him, like, what's it like now being a champion, right? You just won the pinnacle. You just won the Vince Lombardi trophy. You've never won a championship in the levels leading up to this, and now you're Super Bowl champion. What's it like, A.J. Brown? Is it everything you thought it would be? He sent out this lengthy Instagram quote, and among that was these lines. I tried to feel how everyone made it seem to be a champion, and unfortunately, it was short-lived. 2 days, to be exact. And his point in this Instagram post is he likes the journey leading up to that, and there's a new journey to begin, and so he was going along that route. But that is a very telling statement right there. I thought it was going to be all of this, and what I found it to be is after 2 days, it got old. Because a hunk of metal isn't enough when you were made in the image of God. Did you hear that? Confetti falling from the sky is still just paper. You were made for the new heavens and new earth falling from the sky. A ring, right? That championship symbolism that you've arrived is still just a rock. And did you know God's walls of his city are filled with rocks way bigger than that rock? Like, you catching me? Egypt doesn't satisfy. It's not enough because you were made for so much more. Your maker is on the throne of the universe, not just on the throne of Egypt. You hearing this? I think Moses is feeling some of this at age 40. He's had all of Egypt. He's learned, he's grown, he's socialized, he's been in those circles, and it still doesn't satisfy. And so he goes out to find something more. And he remembers maybe a lesson his mom taught him young on, that he's an Israelite. He's to be a people of God person. And he sees an Israelite being mistreated by an Egyptian, and there's something planted deep within him that says, I know they got nothing, and yet they got God. I want that, not that. He turns his back on Egypt, and he identifies with Israel. And then that causes him to do something dumb. He sees abuse taking place, and he lashes out. Anger is going to be kind of Moses' issue that you're going to see throughout his life. You remember what we said about these heroes of faith? They're not sinless. Being in the Hall of Fame doesn't mean you've done something perfectly for forever, right? People in the Hall of Fame because they've never struck out, never missed a jump shot? No, they struck out. They missed jump shots, but they did something well over the long haul that earns them in the Hall of Fame. Same with Hall of Fame of Faith. These aren't flawless people. These are faithful people. It's kind of what it means to be in the faith, right? We're not sinless people. There is one. It's Jesus. We are sinners that need a Savior. Moses sinned, and you just read about it. He sees injustice taking place. He takes justice in his own hands. He kills the dude, and then it says significantly, buried him in the sand. Keep note of that for what takes place in Exodus 3. He buries him in the sand, walks over his grave, and goes on with life like nothing happened. Didn't think anyone was watching. Is someone always watching, church? Like, we live in an age with enough cameras to know that even on an earthly level, let alone that God knows all and sees all, right? Someone's always watching. Moses thought he got away with something. He didn't get away with nothing. And this is going to send him into this next journey of life. It's the road of humility in that next 40 in the wilderness. It says this, though, in verse 13 and beyond. Next day he went out. He saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid. And he thought, "What I did must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Midian is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Egypt. He hightailed out of town, and he lives his next 40 on the run. These next couple paragraphs are about someone he got paired up with in Midian, including his wife and children. He starts a family here, and his job for these next 40 is watching sheep. He went from Egypt to living in the wilderness watching sheep. He went from reading the best books and socializing with the privileged circles to now having companionship of Like, this is a humbling road. Faith often takes us in humbling places, people, to be shaped and formed into the people that God is shaping and forming us into. Moses, this great hero, spent 40 years in the wilderness. And in those 40 years, flip over, we're going to fast forward just for time's sake. Verse 23, it says, during that long period, if you got your Bible that you brought from home, you might just want to underline that. During that long period, faith has long stretches where you're asking questions and you're wrestling with doubts and you're wondering, did my best life really happen behind me and not in front of me? Remember last week, we said for people of faith, your best life is always in front of you. But there are moments that you wonder. And I wonder if Moses isn't wondering that right here in this long stretch of life. Did I mess things up too badly in my past that I don't have a future now with God? No plan or purpose in his bigger plan in life? I wonder if he's wrestling with some of those things in this back 80 of his life. Long time had passed. The king of Egypt died. And the Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God's aware even of the long periods of life, church. Don't forget that. And here comes his fire bursting through that long moment. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness. He came to Horeb, the Mount of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. God appears to Moses when Moses is doing what? His job. How many people has this been the case that God has shown up when they're just doing what they're meant to be doing? Remember last week with Joseph's story? Like, life keeps knocking him down, and what's Joseph doing? He's just blooming where he's planted. Sold as a slave by 12 brothers. Sold into Potiphar's house. So what's he do? He gets to work in Potiphar's house. And then through some slander and some games, he gets kicked out of Potiphar's house and in prison. And so what's he do? Just mope in prison and not make anything of his life? No, he gets to work in prison, right? And that becomes the gateway that God uses to elevate him to second in command in Egypt. Like, just do what you're meant to do in the moments you're meant to do it, right? Moses is wandering in the wilderness, and God meets him in the wilderness when he's just watching his flock, just doing his job. And so, people of God, just do your job. God often breaks through in those moments when you're just doing what you're meant to be doing. Do your work. Moses is doing his work. He's watching the flock, and he catches sight of fire. Because that always attracts men's eye, right? Fire, something burning. Moses sees something burning. But it's weird about this burning. It's burning, but it's not consuming, right? Like the bush is on fire, but it's still the bush. The branches, the leaves, it's all still there. It's not being consumed. There's something different about this fire. It's like this fire isn't consuming, but glowing. Remember in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the people of God are together, and there's these things of tongues of fire that rest on each of them, but it doesn't like give them third degree. They're not like, ah, ah, ah. It just warms them up. It just lights them in a new direction. I think there's something about that to this fire. God's fire just lights you up in life in the right ways. It glows. It warms. Moses is seeing that about this fire. And it says included in this fire is the angel of the Lord appearing. We've talked about the angel of the Lord in this series. We read the word angel and we think angelic figures, and those come up in Scripture. But this Hebrew word actually just means messenger. And at times, this messenger of God, this angel of God, he doesn't seem like this angelic being that we read about like Gabriel and Michael. He seems to like speak for God and act like he is God. Like it's almost like this angel of the Lord is God. Now, I think these are what theologians call Christophanies, where Jesus shows up at times in the Old Testament story. Because remember, Jesus is eternal. Yes, there's a time when he's incarnate in the virgin's womb at Christmas, but he existed before Christmas. Sometimes he seems to appear in the Old Testament. I think this is one of those. This bush that's on fire starts talking to Moses, and this is what he says, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. Like, God is such a personal God. Not, hey, you over there, or dude that I don't really know what you're doing or where you're doing. No. Moses, Moses, like God knows him personally. God knows his story, where he came from, where he's going, where God wants to lead him. Like God, Creator God, knows his creatures, and he calls them by name. Moses, Moses. And I like Moses' response, here I am. It's that same response Abraham gave a couple weeks back, right? It's knowing where you're present, here I am, and it's being open for dialogue with your maker, responding to the call of God on your life. Moses, Moses, here I am. And God, seeing that relationship, that conversation, he breaks through in this way. Verse 5, don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What does God have against sandals, huh? Why in this moment, burning bush speaking, angel of God, personal connection, Moses, Moses, here I am. Why does God then turn to shoes, to sandals? Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. Well, you remember last thing we read that Moses' sandals, the last place they went? You remember 40 years prior to that? I know they'd been places before that, it's been 40 years, but the last place we read in Scripture, what Moses did, he murdered a guy and he buried him, right, on the ground. Shoes had to walk that, cover that, do that. I think God's addressing that right here. I think the reason why God's saying, take off your sandals, is because he knows those sandals have been in some murderous places, and we got to deal with sin before we can deal with the future. And so God is this consuming fire. Remember, fire is a symbolism of purification in the ancient world. I think God is saying, we got to deal with this sin because I've got a great legacy for you, but you can't go the holy places I want to go with you if we're still stuck here in murder and those sandals that you're wearing. So God's dealing with the sin issue so that he can release him for that next step in this journey. The place he's standing is holy ground. Moses takes the sandals off, and there's more in store. Verse 6, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And God said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their sufferings. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And of course, Moses went right after that, right? If you know how it went down, no. he had a couple excuses to throw God's way, and God conversed with him about each and every one of those points, convincing him that, no, Moses, this is what you were made for. Moses, I know you feel like you've thrown your best life behind you. Moses, I know you realize you are weak and fragile. I know all this about you, Moses. I made you. I ain't expecting you to do it in your own strength and power. I'm with you. I'm your creator doing all this. You're simply my instrument, Moses. Let's get to work. And eventually, Moses catches the vision. But it's a process. It's a journey. There's excuses. There's doubts. There's struggles. There's all this. But at the end of the day, Moses is on a Mount Rushmore of faith because he went stepping. He caught the vision. He heard God speaking and blazing in ways that he could have never gone before, and he went that way. We're going to read more of his story, like I said, next week, but I can sense my sauerkraut is burning, and so we're going to get to that direction. Let me just quickly just drop 3 points, and I'm just dropping them of what we think I learned through these first 240s of Moses' existence. So first of those points on your message outline, the role of faith formation in parenting. Moses' faith story actually starts with his parents' faith story. It says, by faith, Moses' parents. Parents, remember, you've got a key active ingredient in your kids' lives to raise them up in the faith. Their faith story starts in some ways with your faith story. And so what's the best thing that we can do with our kids' faith? It's not wiggly worship. It's good. It's not glow. It's good. It's not to have them sit through 50-minute sermons. It's good, debatable, let's go with that afterwards, okay? The most important thing, though, that you can do is not glow, wiggly worship, sermons. It's you being a person of faith that really lives it out in the home. Not just when you're at church on Sunday, but do you have a walk-in relationship with God, and do your kids see you praying? Praying to God about life and praying to God for them. Do your kids see you cracking this book open, not just when your pastor says, turn to page number 78. Like, these are things that your kids are watching and catching. The faith story starts there. And Moses' faith story starts because parents and their faith decisions and what they did with their kid. So it starts with parenting. Number two, Egypt ain't enough. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Egypt doesn't satisfy. Moses had Egypt. He had 40 years of Egypt. All the wealth, all the pleasure, all the pomp, all the certainty. He had it in Egypt. And it made him sick. He wanted his life to be more. He wanted what God offered that Egypt could never offer. So church, the confetti, it really is paper. Church, those rings really are just rocks. God really does offer you so much, something so much better. But you got to turn to him and be all out with him. This is what he's inviting you into each and every time that the burning bush blazes in your life, which leads us to that third point. Look for the fire, church, and lose the sandals. Look for the fire and lose the sandals. God personally created you and personally knows you. He does call out to us, whether we hear him or not. And I'm not saying God only speaks audibly. This is his word. These are his nudges. Like, God has some ways of getting our attention, but we can still blow past that. Moses, to his credit, saw the fire and sought the fire and engaged in the fire. When God shows up in your life, do you tell him you're too busy? You don't got the time for that? Or that's some crazy thing, not a faith thing? Like, look for the fire. And don't be surprised when that fire says there's some things in your life that need to stay here in life. Like some things of the past that need to be buried in, like sandals stay put. Moses had those in his past. Sandals that went some places those sandals were not meant to go. God dealt with them at the fire. God really is a forgiving God. God really is a redeeming God. Your past does not disqualify you from having a future with God. Moses had a future with God. But God did have to scorch some things in his life, purify him of some things in his life. And God has to do that through all people of faith. Because we are sinners that need a Savior. And so some sandals need to be discarded if we're to take that next step in that journey where God wants to lead us and grow us to. Is that making sense, church? This is the journey of faith and what we're into, and this is the direction we want to go. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward at this time, and as they do so, let's close in a word of prayer as they close us in a word of song. Lord, I'm just praying for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond what you reveal through your word. What are some sandals that we're wearing today that you want to say, leave here? Because we're not to take that into the next step that you have for us. Lord, help us to leave it here. Help us to confess it, to repent of it, and to leave it at that bush where you're purifying us and forgiving us and freeing us to move forward. Lord, I'm praying for eyes to even see the fire in the first place. How are you calling out to us? Where are you reaching into our lives? Lord, open our ears. Help us to respond as Moses did. Here I am. We're here. We're ready. Lord, I pray for those young families and those parents, even of adult children, and wondering, did what I do take effect? Help those long stretches sometimes that we go through in this faith journey. I pray, Lord, for parents of prodigals that there would be that moment where those seeds planted at a young age would come to the surface. Moses' turning point like he had at age 40, I pray that for those prodigals. I pray for those young families too, Lord, that you would give us opportunities, not just in church walls, but in our home walls, to be people of faith and to cling to you in this. Lord, we're just praying it all out before you, knowing that you're wanting to lead and guide and grow us in some way, and just asking for you to have your way in us. And so we pray for that. In the name of Jesus together, and his people said, amen. Amen. Stand as you're able.